The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
It was the worst moment of his life. 32 hours before a normal Sunday morning, 23-year-old Matthew Bryce decided to go surfing. He drove to the car park, waxed his board around 11 a.m., hit the waves. But from there, everything went wrong. He was swept up by the tide. The current ripped him out to sea. The tumult was relentless. In sheer panic, he paddled and swam for shore, but stroke after stroke, the crisis became clear. It was far out of reach. Despite every effort, he drifted beyond any rescue search area off the coast 13 miles. Night fell. He paddled toward passing ships and called out, but all his cries went unheard. By the time the sun rose, his energy was beginning to fade. The threat of fatigue was real. He was blacking out, falling off his board. He lasted the next day, but knew he couldn't make it another night. And as the sun began to set, he made peace with it all and resigned himself to death. On land, his parents tried not to give up hope. His mother prayed her son would be discovered alive, but his father was preparing to identify the body. As the last moments of his strength was fading, Matthew heard the sound of an approaching helicopter, a final glimmer of hope. He slid off his board. He forced his failing muscles to hoist the plank as high as he could, and the helicopter flew right on past. Utter disappointment. His final hope had turned into despair. It's hard to capture the level of disappointment Elijah is facing at this moment. This is a man in anguish, without hope. He's been swimming against the tide for years, a lonely prophet of Yahweh in a nation gone rogue. King Ahab, who was supposed to lead people in the worship of Yahweh, had done exactly the opposite. Not only did he do more evil in the sight of Yahweh than those who ruled before him, he wrongly married a Sidonian princess named Jezebel, a woman unrivaled in evil who also served as the priestess to her pagan god Baal. What a royal couple they were, referred to by one as the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of a nation with his beautiful adder coiled beside. They led God's people into the deepest season of apostasy, yet testing his covenant promises to the limits. These were dark days in the land. But in chapter 18, Yahweh and Baal have a showdown, in one of the most exciting chapters in all of literature combined. And I wish we had time for a review, but there's gold. And the issue that's important is this, that in the end, Yahweh enjoys a decisive victory and ends a 3-year drought with what appears to be the waters of revival. The religious rumble succeeds, healing has come, hope is restored, or so Elijah thought. In chapter 19, he learns this victory is not what it seemed. The last glimmer of hope has actually passed them by. This won't be the turning point. The king and queen are too far gone. Israel is lost, and his final hope disappears. Elijah is driven to despair. What are your greatest disappointments? When do you feel the pangs of despair? What makes you feel tired, wearied, exhausted, overwhelmed? What makes you feel fatigued? Maybe generously investing in the church only to see ministries that you love suffer, dwindle, or maybe swimming against the tide, witnessing in your workplace only to watch your job be lost suddenly. Spending decade after decade praying for your children only to watch them walk away. What shattered dreams have left you feeling fatigue? When do you feel the appeal of self-pity? Self-pity. The kind of despair driven by disappointment, brokenness, and anguish that makes us want to give up. How do we escape that pit, the pit of self-pity? We need a better view of God. The way we hold fast to hope is by beholding God's goodness, his goodness. That's the point for today. God is still good. We know that God is holy and that he alone is God, but today we remember God is good. Would you say that with me? God is good. In 1 Kings 19, we see his goodness threatened and it is overlooked, but in the end it shines fully unveiled. A vision that can set us free from self-pity. So what does that look like to behold God's goodness? How do we do it? Well, here are three ways. First, hold on. Hold on with perseverance. Perseverance. Hold on. The 18th and 19th centuries are forever stained by the horrors of the African slave trade. Over the course of those gruesome years, it is estimated that the number of lives transported into slavery came near 10 million. Almost a million and a half died during the voyage. And it was the abolition of this slave trade that one English politician adopted as his mission. William Wilberforce and his friends, they endured decades of opposition, jumped through hoop after hoop of debate tactics made by wealthy aristocrats. He brought bills in 1791, 92, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, 1805. Every time he was defeated. Fatigue took its toll on his career, his family, and his health. And only in 1833, more than 30 years after he began, just days before his final breath, did Wilberforce finally receive news that a bill was about to pass. Because even when hope seemed utterly obscured by wickedness, he held on. See, sometimes God's goodness seems to have all but disappeared. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, Elijah faces a total disappointment and is overcome by fatigue. These are the verses of shattered dreams. If chapter 18 is about a new hope, chapter 19 is Jezebel strikes back. And where does pity, self-pity come from, we ask? What disappointments drive us to this kind of despair? Here are three. First, apathy. Apathy. Few things are more disappointing than the compromise of Yahweh's agents. When people in positions of power who are supposed to be doing the right things don't care. And in verse 1, we see Ahab's rejection of this deliverance. And while the evidence is subtle, his apathy is still on display. A few evidences to note. First, look at his moral compromise. Ahab's moral compromise. In verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel. Jezebel, the very name of his wife, reminds us of his apathy. No concern or regard for the honor of Yahweh. He married this pagan priestess who slaughtered Yahweh's prophets, and he couldn't have cared less. In chapter 18, Yahweh proves himself God by striking an offering with the sword of lightning, and immediately he ends a three-year drought, and Yahweh's calling him to step into his role finally. And what does Ahab do? He comes home and tells Jezebel. He cares not for Yahweh's honor. His allegiance lies with his wife. Ahab is a man of moral compromise. Second, look at his ministry complacency. Ministry complacency. Elijah had summoned 1,000 false prophets, all the prophets of Baal, for this showdown. Ahab didn't say a word. He merely watched in chapter 18 as Yahweh answered the prayer and how the people declared Yahweh as God and then how they, in covenant obedience to the law of Moses, they slaughtered these false prophets. And Ahab just watched. As king, he should have led the purge. It was his ministry to uphold, and he was happy with the way things were. So in verse 1, it's no surprise that he speaks of these actions in the ministry that should have been his when he tells his wife that they're the things not that he had done, but that Elijah had done. Elijah was the active agent. Ahab was passive, ministry complacency. And third, we see his ongoing marital cowardice. Marital cowardice. See, Ahab was afraid of his wife. He lived to make her happy. And he knew she'd be furious about this slaughter. And he wants to be on her side right away. So like a good coward, he immediately reports the damage without taking any ownership for what happened. He says how Elijah had killed all the prophets with the sword. Even after a divine miracle of fire from heaven, after a prophetic downpour of rain, after a three-year drought, even after the slaughter of scores of false prophets, Ahab is less scared of Yahweh than he is of his wife. Marital cowardice. ministry complacency, how disappointing the compromise of Yahweh's agents. Even when God proves himself able, apathy. Apathy. Second, animosity. Animosity. It hurts when leaders do nothing, and it hurts worse when adversaries do everything. Everything. Facing the true corruption of Yahweh's enemies is tough to endure. Ahab's opposition may be passive, but Jezebel's is active. He doesn't care at all about the right things, and she cares deeply about the wrong things. So after his rejection in verse 1, verse 2, Jezebel's retaliation and her animosity against Yahweh and his servants is terrifying. A few aspects to consider. First, she is a woman of maniacal corruption. Maniacal corruption. Look how insanely devoted she is to her idolatry, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as a life of one of them, those prophets that died." She sends Elijah a message invoking a swear by the very gods Yahweh just disproved. Even though Baal never answered the prophets, Yahweh proved himself God undeniably, she's still invoking her idols. She has the pagan corruption of a maniac. And look at her murderous contempt, verse 2. "If I don't make your life as one of them," murderous contempt, "pure vengeance. You kill my prophets, I kill you. You think you've proven you and your God are special? I'll prove you aren't. Count it. 24 hours to live." Murderous contempt. And third, look at her extreme commitment, verse 2. "By this time tomorrow," 24 hours, "avenging her gods. If you're still alive by then they'll kill me." Extreme commitment, murderous contempt, the corruption of Yahweh's enemies. Even after God proves himself in every way, animosity. That will drive a prophet to despair. But third, after Ahab's rejection and Jezebel's retaliation, Elijah has a realization. A realization. Deficiency. Deficiency. He sees that even the perfect situation, the perfect prayer, the perfect ministry, they're not enough to bring about the change. His dreams of revival are shattered. Ahab doesn't care if it happens. Jezebel won't let it happen, and Elijah can't make it happen. And in a moment, he's overcome by his deficiency. And look at verses 3 and 4. We'll point out a few insights to show what I mean. First, look at his realization of verse 3. Ambition, futility. Ambition, futility. All that he had hoped for and wanted was not going to happen. The revival of the nation, the king reclaiming the throne for Yahweh, it's erased by this simple message from the queen, the true obvious ruler of this kingdom, verse 3. And he sees and he gets up and he runs for his life. What did he see? What did he realize? He sees that following God perfectly and powerfully, it doesn't mean others will change. Some hearts are hardened against God decisively, and no matter how much Elijah wanted revival there, Jezebel would never allow it. His realization, ambition, futility. And second, his response is a methodical flight. Is a methodical flight. He takes off, but he's very calculated about where he goes and what he does. Verse 3. "He ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree." Now, in terms of geography, the nation is divided between Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Ahab and Jezebel reign in Israel in the north, and another king reigns in Judah to the south. And the entire land stretches from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and it's to the south that Elijah flees, where he should be safe, almost 100 miles below Jezreel, where Jezebel was. But not only that, he leaves his servant there, and he travels alone an entire day into the wilderness and sits down under a broom tree. This flight is methodical. He might have given up on his dream, but he is committed that Jezebel not achieve hers. Now, all this disappointment has accentuated, third, into an overwhelming fatigue. An overwhelming fatigue, verse 4. He says, "It's enough now, O Yahweh. It's enough." The phrase is too much. Too much. Prophet completely broken. For all of his swimming upstream, revival has not come. The fatigue is overwhelming, is his cry. Too much. So forth, his request is an immediate finish. An immediate finish, verse 4. He asks that he might die, saying, take away my life. I can't go on. He prays to Yahweh, take my life. It's a prayer that Moses prayed back in Numbers 11 when the people rebelled. And he said to Yahweh, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. Elijah says, this is too much. Don't let the wicked witch win. Take me so that she can't find me. No one, not even my servant, knows where my body is. The buzzers will get me before anyone can find me. She can't produce me. Don't let her win. Take me. The fatigue is too much. His request, an immediate finish. And finally, fifth, his reason, ministry failure. Ministry failure, verse 4. What he perceives, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. Because I'm no better than my fathers. Perhaps the most disappointing of all. He says, no better than his fathers. I thought my ministry might transform the nation, but now I see we're just headed for disaster. And in Elijah's eyes, his ministry has failed and the disappointment's too much to take. Yahweh's agents are compromised, his enemies are corrupt, and Elijah, his servant, has collapsed. Deficiency. Deficiency. Disappointments like these represent the kinds of opposition that drag us down into despair and the abyss of self-pity. And God tells us this story to remind us that his goodness sometimes seems missing or stumped. Sometimes it seems missing. Sometimes God's goodness can seem hindered. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. That's a reality he's about to prove with distinction. So hold on. Hold on with perseverance, with hope. Hope that comes by beholding his goodness, even when it seems obscured and hidden. What makes you cry, too much, God? What makes you say, too much? What kind of apathy frustrates you? Marital apathy? Parental apathy? Professional apathy? Legal or political apathy? What kind of animosity assails you? Relational challenges? Physical challenges, or are you just overwhelmed by your own deficiency? Knowing your weakness and failure, what in your life obscures God's goodness? Could it be that amidst all that apathy, animosity, even deficiency, that everything is going exactly according to plan? How do you think the disciples felt when Jesus was betrayed? I mean, the kingdom was at hand. Revival was here. People were being healed. Israel was about to be restored. The Messiah had come, and suddenly God's goodness is not only threatened but obscured. Betrayal, mockery, abandonment, crucifixion, death. Talk about disappointment. A time for sorrow? Yes, but despair? No. No need for self-pity, because while God's goodness seemed obscured, it never disappeared, and it was actually about to shine brighter than it ever had before. Sometimes God's goodness seems missing or hindered, but his glory is found in the valley, in the valley. So these are some causes that might lure us into self-pity, but now let's look at self-pity's effects. What does it do to us? God's goodness has been threatened, but the fatigue induced by shattered dreams, it's going to be answered with a heavenly whisper, a whisper so soft it's almost entirely overlooked. So how do we escape the pitfall of self-pity? First, hold on with perseverance. Second, draw near with trust. Draw near with trust. With trust. Earlier this year, my aunt passed away in Arizona. And my wife and I decided to take our kids to the funeral. And so we flew. At the time, we had a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 2-month-old. And we prayed before we arrived at the airport, knowing that the logistics lay ahead. For us, it seemed especially daunting. And in God's goodness, he provided this sweet couple from our church who just happened to be on the same flight as us. They were headed on vacation to get some time alone, yet they sacrificed and they helped us check in, make it through security, get baggage when we arrived, even load up. I mean, it was such a gift. And in one of those moments where we might be tempted to be overwhelmed and turn to self-pity, you see the sensitivity of God's goodness. Just a sweet hint of it. Elijah is ready to die here. He's sitting beneath a broom tree in the wilderness. And after this kind of disappointment, Elijah's about to make a terrifying indictment, an indictment against these people. So strong is his despair at the goodness of God being threatened that this heavenly whisper almost goes overlooked. And in the midst of these verses, we see God's tenderness to us in our fatigue through two encounters, two different encouragements he offers. First, refreshment, refreshment. In verses 5 through 8, you can see the sufficiency of Yahweh's provision. The sufficiency of his provision. What God gives is completely enough. It's enough. And here are a few proofs of his tender care. First, he provides his divine presence. His divine presence. You see the tenderness of Yahweh's presence. It's supernatural. Look at verse 5. Elijah lay down, slept under the tree, and behold, an angel was there. But not only an angel, just any angel. This is the angel, verse 7, of Yahweh. Most likely the second person of the Trinity. No one has ever seen God the Father, but when people see this angel, they say that they'd seen God. Somehow this is working. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, Yahweh's presence, supernatural, and yet very tangible. The angel, verse 5, touched him. The angel of Yahweh touched him. This is not a dream or a vision. This is real. And it's continual. It happened twice. The angel of the Lord came once and then came again a second time. Supernatural, tangible, continual presence, tender. And what is he there to do? To provide divine sustenance. Sustenance, food and drink, physical nourishment, which marked by the same three qualities here. That the food's tangible, verse 5. The angel says, arise and eat. And look, at his head there's a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he eats and drinks, and he lays down again. And then in verse 7, it's continual. He comes again a second time, arrives, eat. Then he arose and ate and drank. And this food is supernatural because he says, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. It's too great. In verse 8, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. It's not just any sustenance. Elijah needed second helping because this refreshment had to last him over a month. Now this special journey ahead, it's a journey that Yahweh says is too great, too great. And that word in Hebrew, too great, is the same word Elijah used in his prayer when he said, it's enough, too much, too much. Yahweh heard that prayer. He said, yes, it is too much. In fact, I have more for you to do, and it's too much. You're not finished yet. He gives them this sustenance, and Yahweh travels 40 days, 40 nights, a nice round number. Where have you seen that number before? Well, maybe the first time was in the context of covenant in Genesis 7:4, when Yahweh promised Noah he would send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The next time in the context of covenant, one in Exodus 24:18, when Moses went up on the mountain and Yahweh dwelt there on Mount Sinai, and the appearance of his glory was like a devouring fire. Moses entered this cloud in the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, where they would receive the covenant. The next time, one of the next times, Exodus 34:28. After Israel sinned and broke the covenant, is about to be destroyed, Moses intercedes and he appeals in the context of what else? Covenant. And later, Moses recounts this in Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 10. And he says, remember and don't forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath. And how ever since you came out of Egypt, you've been rebellious against him. And even at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, you provoke Yahweh to wrath. And I, in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 9, I lay prostrate before Yahweh's before 40 days, 40 nights. I didn't eat bread or drink water. I was afraid and prayed, and Yahweh listened to me. He didn't destroy you. 40 days, 40 nights. God was unwilling to destroy them a first time and a second time. Moses was appealing to Yahweh on the basis of covenant. Covenant, to keep the promises, spare the people. And he said, if you don't keep these promises, everyone will doubt whether you're great and awesome and good. And he says, remember the mission. You made a promise. You have to show you're awesome. Remember the mission, the glory. And then he says in Exodus 33, God, let me see it. Just let me see a bit of your glory, the mission. And Yahweh in Exodus 33 says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy to whom I show mercy. But you can't see my face, he says, for man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there's a place by me where you stand on the rock, up on this mountain, while my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, this little cave. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll take away my hand, you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is an amazing moment in history. Yahweh unveils a bit of his glory for Moses in the context of covenants. And this is a very real significant number. It's an actual number of days, and it comes to the context of covenants. So Elijah journeys 40 days. Where does he go? Well, interesting. Third, we see God's tender care provided through divine guidance. Guidance. Look at some specifics about where Yahweh guides him. First, he guides him another 100 miles or so into the wilderness to this mountain, verse 8, the mountain, to Horeb, the mount of God. Wait a second. We've been here before. It's almost like walking in terms of distance from here to Chicago through a barren wasteland, and he gets to this mountain. But not only that, verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And in Hebrew, there's a definite article here. This is not just any cave. The text says, the cave. Could it be that this is where Yahweh had let Moses see his glory? During that intense mission opposition when Yahweh's people rebelled and were about to be smited and Moses interceded by way of covenant? Let's keep reading here. Yahweh's goodness through refreshment, divine presence, sustenance, and guidance all the way up to his mountain, to the cave of covenant. And second encouragement, revelation. Revelation. Yahweh's proven his goodness through the sufficiency of his provision, and now he will prove it by revealing the subtlety of his plans. The subtlety of his plans, verses 9 through 14. A few traits hinted at by his revelation that are somewhat unexpected here. First, Yahweh is a God with divine empathy. With divine empathy. He understands and cares. He wants to hear from Elijah, verse 9. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 9, what are you doing here? In this cave, perhaps where Israel was almost destroyed, Elijah has a message of indictment. Verse 10, he says, listen, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. It's come to this, Elijah says. We're at the last straw. When Israel broke the covenant, Moses interceded. And Yahweh offered covenant renewal. Now here Israel has broken the covenant again. And Elijah makes an accusation, an indictment that's mostly accurate, but maybe not completely. Because in chapter 18, Elijah heard from Obadiah that at least 100 prophets were hiding, and in another cave, no less. So the facts here seem not entirely true, but Elijah seems sincere enough. Israel's broken the covenant, and his life is in danger, and he's been very zealous for Yahweh. It's just that there seems to be a pinch of self-pity. But God's not without empathy. Second, look at the sensitivity of Yahweh's goodness through divine mystique. Divine mystique. Yahweh breaks up the pity party in verse 11. Look what happens. He says, go stand on the mount before Yahweh. And behold, he passes by. And get this, a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh's not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard that, he went and wrapped his face in a cloak and goes out and stands at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice comes to him. And what does it say? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, talk about mystique. But Yahweh knows how to get attention. Sometimes you emphasize by noise. Sometimes you emphasize by silence. A gentle breeze, a heavenly whisper, a second wind. Now, what's the point Yahweh's making here? It's hard to know for certain, but most believe it's something like this. That sometimes God works in intense and amazing miracles, like in chapter 18. Sometimes he uses lightning bolts and drama, but more often than not, he is pleased to work through the small subtleties, the silent, unimpressive calm of his word so easily overlooked. It might seem Elijah might make that same mistake. You can see the sensitivity, third, of Yahweh's goodness revealed through the subtlety of his divine stamina. His stamina, his patience with Elijah. I mean, after this kind of display of mystique, he asks Elijah the same question, maybe even another chance to rethink his answer. What are you doing here? And in verse 14, Elijah states the same accusation. He says, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown on your altar, they killed your prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It takes serious resolve to answer God the same way twice. And it seems here, while his accusation is sincere, that his self-pity might be a little uncalled for. And yet Yahweh's goodness is so patient, his stamina so enduring. He encourages Elijah through refreshment and revelation, through the subtleties of his plan. Even though revival isn't coming with flair the way Elijah had wanted, it doesn't mean God isn't working or that his plans aren't completely on target. The truth is, God's goodness is sometimes very subtle. Very subtle. Sometimes his goodness can seem hidden. But no matter how big the problem, there is no room for self-pity. It just doesn't belong. Yahweh, in his goodness, he can encourage through refreshment and revelation and show everything is under control. And he calls us to draw near to him with trust. To draw near and have hope, because if we aren't careful, we might overlook his goodness, his tender goodness in the challenges of school, in the difficulties of our marriage, in the trials of our parenting, in the seasons of opposition. Even while he refreshes and reveals himself to us, we might miss his tender sensitivity and subtlety. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had told the people something. He says, listen, I'm not going to be here forever. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you're going to listen to him because it's desired by you by Yahweh, your God, that at Horeb, when you were there on that day and you heard that terrible voice of Yahweh, he said, don't let me hear that again or see this great fire lest I die. Don't let me speak to God like that. Let's hear from you, Moses. And Yahweh said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. We won't speak like that. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak on my behalf. Now, Elijah is a prophet, but it doesn't seem that he's that prophet. We're still awaiting another. Who, I wonder? When he comes, might he also prove that God doesn't need to work with big flair and pomp? Doesn't need the fire. He brings the word. Somehow, God's plan is most secure in the form of a lowly infant in a manger, born to a nobody in the middle of nowhere. So subtle, it's almost overlooked. But don't let that subtlety fool you. It's finesse like that that proves the sensitivity of God's goodness, a sensitivity we too often mistake for neglect. And that fatigue drags us into the pitfall of self-pity. Now, we know the disappointments that cause self-pity. We've seen how it affects us and how we need encouragement, and we can even overlook it. What does God do in the end? How do we overcome self-pity? Third, take a breath. Take a breath. Take a breath with confidence in the reliability of God's goodness. The reliability of his goodness. Take a breath. It was almost a decade ago I was blessed to have a friend of mine, a minister from Africa, come visit me in California. So he came, he had been in a church for a while. Someone paid for him to come attend a pastor's conference in L.A., And the experience was more than he could have imagined. You know, it's awesome seeing this guy come to California and try to taste just a hint of spicy Mexican food. But also to be at this pastor's conference, and in his entire life, he'd only met a handful of pastors, maybe a couple hundred Christians at the most. And all of a sudden, he's at a conference with thousands of pastors. And it was this awesome realization. His eyes are opened. And this is an experience that's shared by many Americans who travel on short-term missions and go overseas, and they realize that God has people everywhere, everywhere. That there are thousands of followers of Jesus out there, and you realize that you're not alone. And you can kind of sit back and take a breath and be reassured of the reliability of God's goodness. He's working. It's way too easy to feel alone. Elijah felt it. He's the last of the prophets. I mean, and when it comes to God's goodness, he needs to realize there's more than meets the eye. God's goodness can be obscured. It can even be overlooked. But in the end, it will shine unveiled, unveiled. Because after Elijah's disappointment here and even his terrifying indictment, Yahweh is going to respond with a just verdict, a verdict. What will he say to this self-pity? He's going to give two reassuring guarantees that draw Elijah out. First, the guarantee of retribution, judgment, punishment. He hears what Elijah says, the complaints, they haven't gone unheard. And this is the certainty of Yahweh's justice. The terrifying retribution of Yahweh. And it's going to unfold with three spheres of justice. First, international justice in verse 15. Internationally, Yahweh says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Elijah will anoint, the same word for Messiah. Anoint, not a prophet though, but a pagan foreign king. Why is that? Well, because now is the turning point in the covenant. It's now that Yahweh will begin to raise up foreign nations and drive Israel into exile like the covenant promised. So for now, retribution will be wrought through the hammer of Syria. Hazael, verse 17, will wield Yahweh's sword. International justice. Second, royal justice. Royal justice, there's going to be a new national king, verse 16. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And that is a serious deal. Let me tell you about Jehu. We don't have time. But the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. Royal justice. But third, spiritual justice. Spiritual justice. In response to Elijah's concern for vindication and his overwhelming fatigue, God commissions him to anoint his successor, verse 16, Elisha. You shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes even from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. That anointing is a task Elijah will complete by the end of the chapter. He's going to get help, a companion, in the midst of his fatigue. Retribution, though, through a foreign power, a new king, and another prophet. Yahweh's heard and is responding. God will exile his people as punishment for their rebellion, just like he promised Moses. Now begins the time of suffering beneath the rule of foreigners like Syria, like Assyria, like Babylon, and ultimately Rome. Retribution. But that's not all. A second guarantee, a remnant. A remnant. All this terrible justice can do nothing to threaten the integrity of Yahweh's promise. It's integrity. He addresses Elijah's self-pitying claim head on, and he unveils his goodness to lift the prophet from despair. And he says, Elijah, you're not alone. There remains a remnant. An unseen remnant, the stability of which is proven through some surprises. This is a remnant of significant quantity. Verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. 7,000. It's a lot more than just one. And perhaps also hiding in caves. For all of Elijah's self-pity, he's not in any way alone. And second, this remnant is a people of sincere fidelity. These are, verse 18, all the knees that haven't bowed to Baal. They're committed to God. Every mouth that has not kissed him. They're undefiled. So the covenant's not all lost. See, maybe most in apostasy, but it's not total. There's a remnant because of God's grace. Grace. Isn't that what we only recently read in Romans 11? Remember when Paul was speaking about God's plan for the Jews? And people thought maybe Israel had been rejected. And he says, Romans 10:21, sure, God knows this nation is wicked, right? He says of Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. But I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. In verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? He appeals back to this moment. How Elijah appeals to God against Israel. Remember, he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, Paul says, even there is a remnant chosen by grace. God's grace is at work, even though Elijah couldn't see it. They hadn't been rejected. There's a covenant to keep, a promise that was made, and it's all going to happen by grace. Grace. Even if Israel would reject him and the desolate waste would leave nothing but a stump, Isaiah 6 tells us there would still remain one holy seed. The integrity of Yahweh's promise means there will always be a remnant, a remnant. God's goodness is reliable. The truth is God's goodness may seem missing. It may be subtle, but it will always be certain, will always be sure. Even when we can't see it, it's happening. It's happening. Justice will be wrought, a remnant will remain. So we can take a breath and renew our confidence and have hope. God's working in ways that we've already overlooked, in subtle, quiet ways, but nonetheless certain. And this coming exile, it's only going to begin a deeper, longer suffering that's going to move toward the ravages of Rome. But amidst the opposition, the mission marches along. There's a hidden remnant, and there'll be a suffering servant, a rejected Messiah. And these are not the mind-blowing displays of fire and power, but that doesn't mean they're any less sure. In the words of one leader, no longer in the earthquake, now God will be heard instead in the rasping whisper from the cross. It is finished. And with awareness of such goodness, who could find room for self-pity? He'd been lost at sea for 32 hours. Paddled with all his might to get back to shore, but fatigue had given way to resignation. The sun began to set for the second time, and he was looking at imminent death. His helicopter flew past. His final hope gave way to despair, and he knew he was going to die. It was the worst moment of his life, but then something happened. The chopper banked and started flying back. They saw him, and they were coming in for the rescue. The hope that had become despair now exploded into joy. And that surfer said it was indescribable. It was a combination of the worst and greatest moment of my life. And back at home, his father's cell phone rang. His dad walked outside preparing for the worst. His wife looked through the windows and saw him weeping and thought the tragedy had been confirmed and her hope and strength now failed. And then he ran inside blurting the words, "He is alive!" Sometimes it's on the heels of life's worst moments that we're able to enjoy the greatest ones. The mission for glory accomplished in the valley. And there God unveils, he is good. And that should give us all a second wind. It's tough days for Moses and Elijah, but don't feel too bad for them because I suspect they might make a surprise appearance next week. While some disciples face their mission impossible, in Mark chapter 9, the immovable mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, the surety of your word, promise that never fails, a promise that is fulfilled in Christ. We thank you that we, who sometimes stumble and fall, who are overwhelmed with fatigue, and even tempted toward self-pity, can look to you with hope and know that you bring all the refreshments that we need. May you encourage your people this week as they look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.